And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away unto the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place called place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressor. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. The sun was already up in the city of Jerusalem that morning. Started out as a kind of a routine day, except it was a holiday season. It was the Passover period. And there were visitors in town from all over the realm who had come to worship God, especially at the temple there, and also to visit with their relatives and to reestablish some of their family ties. And down in Jerusalem itself, it was a very crowded condition. The merchants had opened up their little shops, the bakery over here baking bread in those big stone ovens, donkeys moving about through the crowd with their burdens on their backs, fruit merchants with their pomegranates and grapes and other fruits laid out, vegetable merchants hawking their wares. People had come in with their fruits and produce from the rural sections of town, and they were trying to sell them to the people that passed by. Over here in the leather shop, a man was repairing the harness. Tinsmith, coppersmith, bent over his little anvil, pecking away. Over in the carpenter shop, you could hear the sounds of the saws and the hammers working. Commerce going on as usual. Old men stumbling along, kind of muttering to themselves. Children playing in the streets. But if you had been there that day, that particular day, you might have known that over here at the edge of the town, in sort of the government section of the town, there was an official procession starting out, a centurion mounting his horse, troops gathering to line up in a procession of sorts. A few of those legionaries had just gone down into the dungeon beneath the castle and had dragged out three prisoners. One of them they handed a piece of paper somewhat grudgingly with a few curses under their breath and gave him a kick and sent him off down on his way and sort of cursed themselves and everyone standing about wondering why that fool Barabbas, that public enemy number one, should be released by the edict of Governor Pilate. The other two prisoners came out of the dungeon scarcely able to stand, rubbing their eyes, blinking at the unaccustomed sunlight. And then from over here near the praetorium, close to the palace, they brought out a third prisoner. And although he hadn't been in the dungeon, he was so battered and bruised that he looked already half dead. Because all night long, and for two or three days before, in fact, he had been so abused as never a prisoner had been abused before. Robing him with an old tattered purple robe, taking a crown of thorns made of the kong bush and twisting it down upon his head until the hard, sharp thorns had pierced his brow and the blood had run down and mingled with the spit that came from the mouths of those mocking deriding soldiers. And as he staggered out, each man was told to shoulder a heavy piece of timber, about 110 pounds in weight, and let's get on with our job on this crucifixion day. Not especially a job the soldiers enjoyed, but one of those routine duties that they occasionally were forced to carry out as a part of their duties in the great Roman legions. And that official procession started down the street. Soldiers lined up on each side of the three prisoners like a wall of Roman steel. The centurion riding on his horse in front with a few spearmen out in front of him, pushing the crowds aside and opening up a way as they went down the street called the Via Dolorosa that looked out toward the edge of the city, way down on the other side of town. And as they walked along, there were people who fell in behind them, a great crowd of people, in fact, several women weeping as they walked along, twisting their hands together, tears streaming down their faces. There were mothers who reached out and took the hands of their little children and were saying to anyone who cared to listen as the noise of the crowd built up, "He healed my child. What harm has he done? Such a good man. Never failed to turn to our assistance when we needed him." There were some fellows walking down the street that day as if walking were an unfamiliar exercise to them. And they were saying, "You know, I lay a long time on that mat with my limbs twisted up, so crippled that I couldn't even lift myself, not even up on my knees, until I met him and he made me whole again." There were others who walked down the street that day holding sticks in their hands, though they didn't really need them. It had been such a lifelong habit for them to tap their way along from store to store and curb to curb that even now, after Jesus had healed them of their blindness and made them to see again, they still held those sticks as if thinking, "Gee, it's just too good to last, and maybe it won't last, so I'll keep the stick for a little while longer." There were some others who walked along that day and made sure they had within their pockets a little piece of paper that certified that even though they once had been known as lepers, with whom no one would associate, they had now a clean bill of health from the high priest himself, certifying that they had been cleansed of their leprosy by the healing powers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And there was even one man there that day who was saying, "I was dead and in the grave 4 days, and the worms had already started the eating of my flesh, until Jesus spoke and I came forth from the grave. And here I am here today, alive and well again." There was another fellow that day who had spent the night somewhere out in the country, out away from the town of Jerusalem. He had come to visit as a pilgrimage because he was one of the faithful. Whether he was a Jew or an African by citizenship, we don't really know, but we know that he lived in Africa in a place called Cyrene. And he had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And coming in from the country that morning, anxious to get into the town to visit the temple, to take care of the duties of his pilgrimage there, maybe to visit some friends, some relatives, some people he knew, and to do some other errands while he was in town, coming up toward the gate of the city, he hears a noise and a din that sounds a little unusual just for holiday festivities in the street. It sounds as if there are a mob of people saying, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." And just as he starts in to the gate from out near the valley of Hinnom, he is suddenly swept aside as if there is a mighty river of people flowing through that gate and out of that street. And as he is thrust aside and starts to ask the question, what's going on? No one could hear his question in that great shout and all of the noise that was taking place. But pretty soon he can see for himself what's going on, because these two steel walls of human flesh coming down that street, pushing the people aside, these Roman soldiers walking erect with their crossed straps, their brass insignia, and no one has to tell him who they are, because they're easily recognized as the Roman legionnaires, swords hanging to their sides, spears held erect in their hands, a shield on one arm, walking along and protecting the people from the prisoners and the prisoners from the people. And he can see that over inside that company of legionnaires, there are these three prisoners. Two of them who are managing fairly well to shoulder their burdens, but the other man who looks already as if he were half dead, thorns twisted around his brow, the wound still seeping a little blood that's clotted on his sweat-marred face. And he thinks to himself, why doesn't somebody wipe his eyes? Help him just a little bit. And about that time, the prisoner can go no further with that heavy burden, and he slumps down to his knees and then almost falls on his face with that big timber across his shoulders. Centurion turns around and tightens up a little bit on his horse's reins and looks around impatiently as if to say, now what's going on? We don't have all day. And then, knowing that there is a law that he can compel any citizen to go a mile if he chooses, he points to that African who has sort of impetuously pushed himself up to the front of the crowd and says, you pick up that cross and let's get on with this procession. And Simon the Cyrenian has no choice, no choice if he wants to live at least, but to go over where that prisoner has crumpled down on the pavement and pick up that piece of wood and put it on his own shoulder, which is a pretty good burden for even a strong, able-bodied man. And when he lifts it up and they jerk the prisoner up to his feet, away they go again down the road, until pretty soon they come to where there are two roads that cross. And there at those two roads, there is the slope of a hill. It's a place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. Visitors to Jerusalem are oftentimes taken out there by the residents and told to stand now and look at that cliff and see if you can't see a skull. And if you look up, it's not a big mountain, it's just a little hill. But if you look up, you can sure enough see some little niches, little half caves back in the side of the cliff that might look like the eyes and a skull, and a little slit in the side of the cliff that would look like a mouth. And yeah, sure, I can see, at least vaguely and imaginatively, the faint outlines of a skull up there in that place called Golgotha. And behind, down the slope of the hill, there is a valley that is known all around as the Valley of Hinnom, in between the crossroads. It's the city dump ground. It's where they take all of their garbage, all of their refuse, all of their dead animals, and push them down in that valley, and they keep some kind of a fire going all the time to burn the stuff up. And the stench is always in the air. And especially when the wind blows, it's pretty overpowering over on that side of Jerusalem, but that's where all of the public executions take place. When they get out there to that place called Golgotha, there is a little flat of ground where they are prepared for the execution of those three prisoners, and the soldiers in their somewhat efficient military-like way throw those prisoners down across those wooden crosses. A fellow has been bringing up the rear among the legionnaires there who is designated more or less as the company carpenter. He's the one who has the big hammer on one side of his belt and the leather pouch on the opposite side in which he has placed some huge spikes. And as they lay those prisoners down across those wooden crosses and he grabs his hammer in one hand and a few nails in the other, suddenly the noise dies down and people are not talking. It's almost as if everybody in that crowd of thousands had suddenly decided to stop and catch their breath at the same time, because it's not very pleasant to see human flesh being nailed like a piece of wood to another piece of wood. And so in that somewhat morbid silence, you can hear those hammer blows echoing out across the Kidron Valley. The mother of Jesus standing out there pretty close, putting her fingers up in her ears, trying to shut out that terrible noise, the tears streaming down her face, sobbing as if it would tear her apart. And other people standing around that day weeping too. Simon Peter standing there weeping his heart out because his Lord is being crucified. Other people standing around twisting their hands together, kind of sucking in on their breath, biting their lips. Some trying to hold back the tears and some just letting the tears flow. And other people, although somewhat indifferent and somewhat curious, are still impressed by what's taking place right about that time. Pretty soon the hammer blows stop. And they can see that the prisoners have been nailed to those crosses of wood, and then with a thud, they're hoisted up between heaven and earth, their feet suspended up above the ground, and then the noise begins to start up a little bit more. And there was near that cross four women. John 19 and 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Who were these women? The mother of Jesus. And that boy hanging there on that middle cross, though he looked as old as ancient Abraham might have looked, his vision marred, his visage marred, his whole face so twisted and contorted in pain that you could hardly recognize him as being a man. But that was her eldest son. And she remembered down deep in her heart that day 33 and a half years before, when an angel of God had suddenly stood before her near the well over in her home city of Nazareth and said, "Mary, you're going to have a child. And it'll not be by any man, but it'll be by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. And when that child is born, he will be the Savior of his people, and shall save his people from their sins." And down through those succeeding years, she had hidden and had treasured in her heart the many, many things she had seen and heard. And she knew. Some of the others didn't realize it like she did, but she knew that not only was he bone of her bones and flesh of her flesh, but he was her Savior and her God. The mother of James and John, her sister, stood by hugging her around the shoulders, weeping also, trying to comfort. Mary, the wife of Clopas, another faithful disciple, and Mary Magdalene. Who was Mary Magdalene? She came from a town that had one of the worst reputations in that realm. Magdala, up near the Sea of Galilee, was the place where all the thieves and robbers went to hide out after they had done their dirty deeds and committed their crime. What kind of a woman was she? What kind of an upbringing did she have? We don't know that for sure, of course, but if she was somewhat typical of the girls of her day, of her time, she was reared in poverty, abject poverty, among lawbreakers all of her life. She was one of those very unfortunate individuals who didn't have half a chance when she was being brought up. And then there was a day when someone came along and offered her money to go to bed with him, and she did because it seemed as if she had very little choice. And then after that, she sort of gravitated to being in the profession down on the streets of Jerusalem. But every time she looked in a mirror, she hated herself. She was so ashamed of what she was and who she was. And she never could develop a very good opinion of herself because she knew and she felt that she was just the scum of the earth. Until one day, she came in touch with this man, Jesus. And she saw him healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, giving sight to the blind, and speaking words of love, compassion, forgiveness to everyone he met along the way. And she became more and more interested in this man from an entirely different viewpoint than with others she had met, until finally there came that day when, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, she had said, "My God, my Savior, my Lord," and in a spiritual way had surrendered herself to Jesus to be cleansed of this demon possession she had, to be healed of her spiritual infirmity, to be made an altogether different person than what she had been before. One day, when in the presence of Jesus, the most decent, loving, perfect being she had ever had the privilege of being around, she loved him so much because of what he had done for her that just impulsively she took a very expensive alabaster box filled with some of the most valuable perfume that her earnings could buy, worth a great sum of money. And she just broke it and anointed him with it, as though a high priest would anoint a newly ordained priest to the priesthood. And then, with down on her hands and knees, with tears streaming from her eyes, she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head to show that she had surrendered her life to this man for all eternity. She stood there that day, and John was there. In fact, you had to be pretty close to the cross to hear that gasping voice of Jesus as he looked down between his pain-filled eyes, and seeing John standing near to his mother, said, "Mother, go home with John, and he'll be your son. John, she's your mother now." And maybe we can see John as he takes a step or two sideways and puts his arm around his Aunt Mary and considers her his sacred obligation from then on. Out here to one side, there are a group of people standing there pulling up their plain robes around them. One man standing in the middle, clothed in a sparkling blue with purple and with some scarlet. He is the high priest, the most religious person in that land, and the other priest of the Sanhedrin court standing around him, the Sadducees not too far off. Who are these? These are the church people. people. They're the folks who go to church all the time. They are the religious elite, the blue bloods of the country. And what are they doing today? Being religious? Acting religious? No. They're standing there with a kind of snarl in their mouths, ridiculing, mocking, deriding, saying, "Hey, carpenter, you have some nails there. If you just had a hammer, maybe you could build the temple in 3 days like you said you were going to do. Hey, carpenter, why don't you come down from that cross if you have the power that you've been claiming to have, the power of God? You're claiming to be older than Abraham, but you're young enough to come down from that cross if you really want to come down." And the people were taking up that cry all around through that crowd that day, mocking, jeering, cursing, ridiculing, deriding him, even the thieves. Even the thieves that were being crucified were adding their own curses, and one of the thieves was saying, "If you really are the Son of God, why don't you come down from this cross and save yourself and save us?" He wanted to be saved from pain, not from his sins, but from his pain. And only those who were near the cross could hear him as he just kept on repeating over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After a while, as the sun rose higher, suddenly they noticed that there was a storm coming up over behind the hills. Shouldn't be stormy today. There are no clouds in the sky. That's really strange. Boy, what a strange thing that is. Look at that black cloud coming, and suddenly the sun is completely shut out, and it becomes strangely dark, eerily dark. Mothers reach down to grab the hands of their small children. People begin to drift away from that place as if they thought, "Gee, I can't stand around here. Something is about to happen. We better get away from this place." And so they began to drift away from that place because suddenly it was dark everywhere, right in the middle of the day, as dark almost as if it were night again. And the songwriter, many, many years later, was to say, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." And then in a little while, Jesus is crying out from that darkness from the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What's happening over there? And we know that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the Lord is causing him to die for sins that he did not commit, but that in reality I committed and you committed. And then in a little while, with a very loud voice, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. And that centurion, that professional soldier down there who has been the commander of that execution squad, can't take it any longer. He sees and he hears and he knows. And he says from that old crusty, sin-hardened heart of his, "This man was really, he really was the Son of God." And they were all there that day. Those religious people, those non-religious people, the curious, the indifferent, Judas Iscariot cringing back in a doorway over there so people won't see him. Pilate from over yonder on top of his roof looking way out across the town but seeing the harlots and their customers. John was there, Matthew was there, Peter was there, Mark, Dr. Luke, Philip, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, they were all there. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" When we consider who were there we know that we were there. And we know that we helped put him on the cross, because every prick of those thorns contained my sins that pierced his brow. Every tip of the spear, every point of the nails were my sins crucifying the Son of God. Every attitude, every emotion of that day is still present today. And Jesus died for every one of them. More than 1,900 years have gone by, but those years have not erased the fact that my sins put Jesus on the cross, and your sins put Jesus on the cross. As the poet says, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood, I nailed him to the tree, I crucified the Son of God, I joined the mockery of all that shouting multitude. I feel that I am one, and in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throne I see, mocking the Savior's groans, yet still my voice it seems to be as if I mocked alone." Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. And yes, you were there when they nailed him to the tree. And we were all there, because every one of us are sinners, condemned because of our sins, but many saved by the marvelous grace of our crucified Christ. How do you respond to a message like this? How do you return something for nothing, or nothing for something, as the case might be with us? How do you do that? I don't know but one way to do that, and that is to just simply say, "Oh Lord, bring me nearer to the cross. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Jesus Christ. And let me once again renew my dedication and my commitment." Simon Peter was never the same person after he witnessed the crucifixion. John was never the same person after that day. Matthew was never the same person. Philip was never the same person. James was never the same person. The centurion was never the same after that day, when they realized, when it dawned upon them, when the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified came racing into their minds and their hearts, and they knew what had happened that day. They were never again the fishermen, the doctors, the tax collectors, the farmers, the merchants, never again. It was from that point on Christ first and everything else second in their lives. Heavenly Father, be a special blessing to this congregation today. And as we give this invitation and we think about what Jesus did for us at that place called Calvary, help us today, Lord, to have such a burning desire in our hearts to give ourselves to Jesus so wholly, so completely, that there would never be anything else in first place in our lives, that we'll not be the same persons again, that Christmas will mean something different to us than just the revelry of the crowds, the celebrations of the masses, that it'll be a time for us when we'll say, "All on the altar, Lord Jesus, I lay." In His name we pray, amen.
Word.